Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. You can find this on page 1393 in the Pew Bible. I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning. It'll be a little bit different than what's in the pew. We continue our series through the book of Ephesians. We're in the part of the book where Paul's giving some fairly practical applications of some very profound doctrine. But he still mixes in some doctrine along the way. He doesn't just give us, here's a list of things I want you to do now. He intertwines that with references to this wonderful teachings and truths that are to be found here about the work of the Lord. And so we move into chapter 5 now, again being challenged by some rather remarkable things that Paul says. Let's listen to God's word. I'll be reading verses 1 to 14 from chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to his word. Well, back in the 1990s, there was a very successful ad campaign. And for the ad campaign, a song called Be Like Mike was written. Now, I'm not going to sing that for you, but take my word for it. It was very catchy. Be like Mike. Now, you children are probably saying to yourselves, who's Mike? And why should we want to be like Mike? And of course, back in the 1990s, nobody had to ask who Mike was, because everybody knew that Mike was Michael Jordan, probably the most exciting basketball player who's ever played the game. And Michael Jordan could seemingly dribble better, jump higher, dunk the ball harder, shoot more accurately, and play better defense than any player, certainly that was playing in his day, but maybe any player ever. And so the commercial would show us video clips of Michael Jordan doing some incredible thing on the basketball floor, and then, interspersed with that, Michael Jordan messing around with some kids at a park and drinking Gatorade. Did you remember that's what the commercial was for? It was for Gatorade. Sounds like a trivia question we may need to use if we play that game we played last night at the game night again. And the premise was, see, if you drink Gatorade, at least in this way, you can be like Michael Jordan. Well, let me just say from personal experience, I have probably consumed gallons of Gatorade. And I am not like Michael Jordan in the least way. You can drink Gatorade. You can even wear his shoes, the Air Jordans. You are not going to be like Michael Jordan. And we understand that. It's just advertising after all. But the point is, we really can't be like Michael Jordan in any meaningful way at all. And what's fascinating is that what is true in advertising isn't necessarily true in the Bible. And whereas we can't be like Mike in any meaningful way, we have here a text in which Paul is telling us not to be like Mike, not to be like a famous Roman general, not to be like a famous rabbi or Jewish leader, not to even be like the Roman emperor. All these things would have seemed incredible. But what is Paul telling us to be like? God. Be like God. And I hope when you read that, your initial response was, whoa, be like God. How can I be like God? Can we be like God in any meaningful way? And here, the text clearly implies that yes, we can be like God in some meaningful ways. And at the heart of that is the fact that in Jesus Christ, God has made you one of His children. And if you are a child of Christ, you can imitate God by imitating Jesus. And the text lays out for us some ways in which we are to do that. We're to imitate Jesus in love, in purity, in contentment, and in seeking after the things of God. And that's what we're going to look at as we work our way through this passage. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might listen. Right? How, you could draw a picture of yourself imitating God. But you better listen carefully for what that means, how you could imitate God. The first thing I'd like you to notice, and if you want to follow along, there's an outline that I've given you in the bulletin. You can see where we're headed here. That in Christ, God has made you His child. You note in verse 1 that Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children. The word there is also translated in some of your versions, beloved children. He's addressing them as children. Now, I was listening to the radio when I was coming home from work a couple days ago, and there was a commentator on, and he was talking to a person who called the show, and the person calling the show didn't agree with the commentator at all. And the commentator, after a while, said, well, we're all children of God. We're all God's children. So even if we don't agree on this issue, you know, we can at least get along and respect each other. And this is the popular idea amongst people who believe in God, is that everyone, every person on this planet is a child of God. And in some sense, that is true. In a general sense, because God is our Creator and He's made us in His image. But when the Bible talks about children of God, it doesn't use the term in that very general, nebulous way, referring to God as Creator. The Bible refers to God's children as those people who are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it's a subset of all the people in the world. And we see this is what is going on in this text. When Paul refers to them as God's dear children, well, who is he talking about? If you flip in the book of Ephesians back to chapter 1, verse 1, who is Paul addressing? He says he opens his letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. He's talking to Christians, to believers. And so if we go back to chapter 5, when he calls them God's children in verse 1, that's what he's talking about. You see, you get this idea again in verse 8. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See, so being a children of God is also being a child of the light. And again, he says to them, you were once darkness. You were once not children of the light. But now, by coming to Christ, you have become God's children. We have to realize there is nobody who's born naturally a child of God. We read about this back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. He said God had predestined them to adoption. This is how you get into God's family. You're adopted in. You're not naturally born in. And this is because of our sin nature that separates us from God. I gave you as a cross-reference there on the back of your outline, a quotation from John 1, verses 11 to 13. And here, John describing Jesus says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. See, this was, he came to the Jewish people, and by and large, they rejected him. So there are many who are not his children. The text goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, see, they're adopted, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What is John saying there? He's saying you can't become God's children by your efforts. You can't become God's child by your desire. You can only be made God's child by God. And when he has chosen you to be one of his children, your heart will be changed as the Holy Spirit works in your heart. And you will receive Jesus Christ as your Lord. And in doing so, you become a child of God. The Apostle John says elsewhere in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. See, he thinks about what that means and he's blown away by it. You are a child of God. I think we say that so often we don't really grasp how significant it is that the God of the universe looks at you as a child. You parents, think about the relationship and the way you feel about your children sitting next to you. And what Paul is telling us here is God's love for his children is far greater than your love for your children. He has that kind of compassion and concern and love for you, the love that a parent has for a child. That's God's love for you as one of his children, which means he knows you. It's not some general vague thing. He knows you particularly and loves you. And it's amazing truth. And the question we all need to be asking ourselves is, have I received Jesus Christ? Have I received Christ as Lord and Savior? That's what marks you apart as God's child and one who has all the benefits of a relationship with God. And if you have come to faith in Christ, you are God's child. And if you have not, you're not yet one of God's children. And if you have not, pray that Christ would come into your life and be your Lord. You might ask yourself, why? Why haven't I done that? And Keith, when he shared his testimony, see what he said when he was 7 years old, he recognized he was a sinner and he needed a Savior. That was the work of the Holy Spirit in Keith's life. How many of you children have recognized that and have prayed for Christ to come into your life to save you from your sin? That's how you become a child of God. And as a child of God, then, Paul has something to say to you. The second point in our outline. As God's child, you are to imitate him by imitating Jesus. And we've been given this incredible truth that through Christ we can be God's children. And then you see in verse 1, be imitators of God. And literally the Greek word there that's imitator is the word from which we get the word mimic. Mimic God. It's a staggering thing to think about. Be like God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this verse, this is the highest statement of Christian doctrine that one can conceive or even imagine. That God tells you to imitate God. That's the highest form of Christian doctrine. But what does this mean? Because if you're like me, you're sitting there saying, well, how can I imitate God? God is all powerful. God is present everywhere at the same time. God knows everything. How can I imitate God? And of course, when Paul says to imitate God, he's not suggesting that we imitate God in those ways by acting like we're all powerful or all knowing. We can't imitate God in that way. But how can we imitate God? The text helps us. If you just look in verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. The text points us to Jesus Christ. And of course, in Jesus Christ, we have God and humanity joined together perfectly. And if you as a Christian, as a child of God, want to know how God is and how you can imitate the invisible God, you need to look at God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that is how you will know how a human being can imitate God. I gave you a couple of cross references there from the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:15 says about Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then in Colossians 2:9, for in Him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You want to know what God looks like, how God acts, how God thinks, how God interacts with other people, you must look at Jesus Christ. And that shows you who you are to imitate. Now, in our home, our youngest daughter has just gotten to the phase of life where she mimics virtually everything that goes on. So that if you say a word, she says it right back to you. Whatever it is. We say, okay, we're going to pray. She says, pay, pay. Folds her fingers, bows her head. She has no idea what's going on, but she does that. The other day I walked in and she had an old phone, and she was walking around the house with the phone, talking. I have no idea who she's imitating when she does that, but she's going around talking on the phone. And this is what children do. They see what big people are doing, and even if they don't understand it fully, they model their behavior. And what Paul is telling us in this text is that you are beloved children. And your Heavenly Father wants you to mimic Him in the way you live your life. And I think we have to be careful. We're not approaching this text saying, here, God is angry. And God is telling you, you better straighten up and fly right. And if you do this right, then you can be one of God's children. That's not what God's saying. God is saying, you already are my child because of Jesus Christ. You are a beloved child. And as my child, I want you to imitate me. There's great encouragement in these verses because the implication is that we can imitate Him to some degree as His grace works in our life. You are a child of God. Imitate Jesus Christ. Imitate God by imitating Jesus Christ. Now the text gives us some specifics. How do we imitate Jesus? Or what aspects of Jesus' life do we imitate? Point three on your outline. Imitate Jesus by walking in love. This is what verse 2 tells us. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. Well, I think if you have to write down the number one thing in terms of what it means to imitate God, it's love. 1 Corinthians tells us you can have all kinds of spiritual gifts and graces, but if you do not have love, what are you? You're nothing. He says you're like a clanging gong or a cymbal. You're just noise that means nothing. Love is the number one Christian virtue. And what is love? We unfortunately live in an age when there's very little understanding of love as the Bible defines it. Love is not Hollywood's version of love, which are romantic feelings toward another person. And so people are constantly falling in and falling out of love. That's not what love is. Love is not being nice to other people and just, you know, always kind of being polite. That's not what love is. But in the Bible, love is giving. It's sacrificial giving. And Jesus Christ displayed love every day of His life. He did that when He healed sick people. He did that when He stayed up all night long praying for His disciples. He did that when He taught, patiently taught the people again and again. He did that when He confronted His enemies, the Pharisees. He did that when He overturned the tables in the temple and threw the money changers out. He did that when he endured disciples who were so slow to learn. He did that when he endured disciples and close friends who turned on him and abandoned him. And above all, Jesus Christ loved when he went to the cross and gave his life for his people. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Love as Christ loved in giving himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That is what love is. Now, hopefully you're realizing as a human being, you can't love in the same way that Jesus loved, in the sense that you can't die for the sins of another person. You can't redeem another person like Jesus did. But you can give yourself sacrificially to serve others. It's interesting, in the gospel, when Jesus wanted to demonstrate his love in a way that they could imitate, what does he do? Does he say, I'm going to the cross now as a demonstration that you should imitate? That's not what he said. Rather, the context where he said, here, I'm going to demonstrate to you what love is, was when the disciples were gathered for the Last Supper, hours before Jesus was going to be captured and arrested. And the men were sitting there with dirty, dusty feet. And because they were kind of throwing their own party, there was no host to come, no servant to come and do that most menial of tasks, get down and wash the dirty feet, which would have been what the host would have done. And so these men are there, they're sitting there with their dirty feet, the youngest, the oldest, the wealthiest, the poorest, the smartest. They're all too proud to do that job. It's beneath them. And into this scene walks Jesus Christ. And so it's obvious what's going to happen when Jesus comes in and they're all sitting there waiting for somebody else to wash the feet. Obviously, when Jesus comes in, one of them is going to jump up and say, okay, this needs to be done. And they're going to grab the water and they're going to wash the disciples' feet. Is that what happens? That's not what happens, is it? Jesus comes in and nobody gets up to do that job. And Jesus himself takes the wash basin and the towel and goes and washes the filthy feet of his arrogant, proud disciples. And when he does that, what does he say? This is love. This is why I'm doing this, as a demonstration of love that you are to imitate. Self-sacrificial love. Is that the way love looks in your life? It's not the way it looks in my life. At least not as much as it should. My guess is that love doesn't quite take that form in our lives. But because Jesus Christ loved that way, loved perfectly, the Bible says you and I can love others. Not because we pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and do this, but because Christ has done it for us. He promises that in Him you can love. That parents can love children. That children can love their parents. That children can love each other, their siblings. That brothers and sisters in Christ can love each other and serve each other in a self-sacrificial way. As a child of God, imitate Jesus by loving others as he did. The text also tells us we ought to imitate Jesus by seeking radical purity in our lives. Look now at verse 3 and following. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Paul here is calling the people to radical purity. And he's specifically focusing on issues of sexual immorality. So the word fornication, the word from which we get pornography in the Greek, really is used in the Bible to refer to any sexual relations outside of the covenant of marriage. He says that this is inappropriate. He uses uncleanness, which is a reference to any type of sexual impurity. And then, whether your translation may say covetousness, like-minded, or may say greed. And it's interesting that some of the commentators, you see, well, Paul's talking about sex and money in this passage, but I don't think that's really what Paul's talking about. If you think of greed as an insatiable desire to have more, I think the context here suggests that greed as applied to things of a sexual nature. It's talking about pursuing other people's bodies covetously or with greed. And you notice it's not just enough. Paul doesn't just say, hey, don't do these things. Don't be sexually immoral. That's not what he says, is it? He says, let it not even be named among you. Let it not even be named among you. There should not even be a hint of this type of thing around a Christian. And isn't it tragic that we see so often that not only is this type of sin named among Christians, it's practiced among Christians. But God has called us as His children to rise above that. And he pushes this idea, Paul does, by saying in verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting. So not only are you not to participate in sexual immorality, but you're not to make jokes about it. The word here for foolish talking literally is moronic words. The words of a moron in the Greek. How much are we involved in conversation that has moronic, gross words in it? Sometimes we actually participate in that kind of talk. Sometimes we listen to other people say those kinds of things or make those kinds of jokes and we laugh right along with them. Sometimes we go and watch movies, comedies that glorify coarse jesting and making a mockery of these things, and we fill our minds with that stuff. And Paul's saying there shouldn't even be a hint of this in our lives. The same point's being made down in verses 11 and 12 of this text. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Shameful even to speak of them. Paul's saying, you don't go anywhere near this type of sin. I read a story about a mother who made some chocolate chip cookies, and the house was full of the smell of these fresh cookies. And she said she put them out to cool. And then as they cooled down a little, she put them in the cookie jar, and she told the children, don't touch these. We're going to eat them after dinner. And a little later, she hears a little clinking, clinking going on. And somebody's adjusting the lid of the cookie jar. And so she calls out, Billy, what are you doing? And Billy said, well, my hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation. And we know that's not the way we resist temptation, is it? With our hand in the cookie jar. And Paul here is saying, you shouldn't see even a hint of this kind of thing in a Christian life. And yet, we're tempted, aren't we? To get our hand right in the cookie jar, to be alone at night and to go on the internet with no particular place to go, so to speak, and surfing around. The Lord says you cannot go anywhere near these things. And you know, Paul's writing to people, he's acknowledging they're living in a context where this is all around them. He tells them not to even speak about these things. My office at IU is in the same building as the Kinsey Institute. And a couple of days ago, they were having an art exhibition, is what they called it, where they invite the public to come in. And they put pornographic pictures on the walls with your tax dollars. And people come in and walk through the halls and look at pornographic pictures. Paul says this kind of thing shouldn't even be mentioned, and the Kinsey Institute not only mentions it, it advertises it, it glories in it, it celebrates it. And that's the culture we live in, where everything's been sexualized. It's used to sell, it's used to market. And Paul says, as a Christian in this environment, you've got to seek radical purity. You've got to come away from those things. And you may be saying to yourself, well, I do think about these things. I do struggle with these things. And the Lord knows you do. And that's why the reason your ultimate hope isn't in your strength or your ability to fight against these temptations, but your hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ came and was radically pure. Sometimes I think we lose sight of what the world was like that Jesus lived in. You know, Paul's writing to these people in Ephesus. There's a temple to the goddess Diana there. People come from all around the world to go to the temple prostitutes. Most religions involve, or many religions involve, prostitution as a part of the religion. And Jesus Christ lived in that environment. There was no focus on the family in Jesus' day. There were nobody picketing places that were doing this kind of thing. And Jesus lived in that environment and had close relationships with men and with women and was never even close to sexual sin. He was completely and radically pure. And because He was pure for you, you have the hope of seeking that purity now. As His child, as a child of God, imitate Jesus by seeking radical purity and shunning even the hint of evil. We also are to imitate Jesus, Paul tells us, by being completely satisfied in God. In our chapter we looked at last week, we saw this dynamic Paul gave us of putting off sin and putting on the corresponding virtue. That this is how you fight sin in your life. You don't just put off the sin. You have to put on the corresponding virtue. So Paul was there challenging us. If you're a thief, not only stop stealing, but you start working and be in a position to give, to help others. If you're a liar, you don't just stop lying, you become a truth teller. And he went through a number of those things. And here, he gives us sort of the answer to these sins that he's been speaking of in the second part of verse 4. You're to put off all these things, but rather you're to give thanks. The giving of thanks is what he engenders as the opposite virtue. Now, some commentators think that, well, what he must be saying here is that we ought to give thanks for legitimate sexual relationships within the context of marriage. I don't think that's exactly what's in view. And part of my thinking on this is based on what verse 5 says. As Paul goes on to say some very strong things about people engaging in these kinds of sins. He says, for this you know that no fornicator, okay, that was right from out of verse 3, no unclean person, that's out of verse 3, nor covetous man, that's out of verse 3, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. He's added something, hasn't he? Idolatry. What does idolatry have to do with these types of sins? Well, it has a lot to do. Because anyone engaged in these type of sins as a way of life is at heart an idolater. And you can make an idol out of just about anything in life. But anything you love with God or more than God can function as an idol in your life. And this is what Paul is pointing at. The opposite of idolatry is thankfulness. gratitude to God. Idolatry seeks something in addition to God. In this case, these different types of sins. Thankfulness, gratitude, satisfaction in God is the opposite of idolatry. And that's really what Paul's saying in being thankful. People who are satisfied in God, are content in God, are people not pursuing pleasure in ways that God does not approve of. You realize there's a very, very strong warning in these verses. For this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let anybody tell you you can get away with it, that you can be this kind of a person and really nobody knows, because God always knows. And I want to make something really clear here, because you may be sitting here saying, well, you know, I've struggled with some of these sins. Does this mean that I have no place in the kingdom of heaven? And Paul here in verse 5 is not saying you've done this in the past, you've struggled with it in the present. He's saying this is what you are. You are a fornicator. You are an unclean person. You are greedy. And he's talking to the person whose way of life is characterized by these sins, who in a sense has been given over to these sins and participates in them as a way of life. He's not talking about the person who's fighting against these sins and struggling with these sins. But there is a warning here, and we don't want to miss it, that if you think you're a child of God, and you find this is your way of life, what Paul's describing here, you need to seriously question whether you really are a child of God. And if you have questions like that, I'd encourage you to come and talk to me or one of the other elders. Because it's a serious matter. And as Paul says here, God is going to get you if this is who you are. You cannot fool Him. And so you might ask yourself, even as we think about how to apply these verses, have you ever found yourself saying, I can never be happy if this was taken away from me? Or, I could never be happy unless I have this. And if this is anything but God, you have a problem. You have something in your life that may be functioning as an idol. And you may be sitting in the pew thinking, well, I don't struggle with these sexual sins. And maybe that's true. I'd be shocked if some of us aren't struggling with these sins. But even if you're not struggling with these sins, you have a problem with idols. What is it in your life that you cannot do without? If there's anything in addition to God, that's a problem. And these may be even good things like children, spouse, friends, career, and things like that. Jesus came to earth and lost everything, gave up everything for God's will. He was completely satisfied in God. And that's the way we are to be too. You can't do it on your own. But because Jesus did do it, again, you have hope as His child of overcoming the idols in your life. Jesus was completely satisfied in God. You and I can find satisfaction in God as well. Imitate Jesus by seeking satisfaction in God alone. And finally, the text tells us that we ought to imitate Jesus by seeking that which pleases the Father. Seek that which pleases the Father. Now, Paul, writing to these pagans who were once darkness, he says, but now are light, walk, he tells them, as children of light in verse 8 and verse 9. For the fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is what it means to walk as a child of Christ, in goodness, righteousness, and truth. And we might say, well, what does that mean? And Paul gives us many examples of this. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, or some of your translations, seeking what pleases the Lord. I think there's an interesting point being made here, which is that as a child of God, it's your duty to seek out that which pleases God. Now, to the married men among us, if you go to your wife on her birthday and you say, I didn't get you a present because I didn't know what you wanted, how's that going to go over? It's sort of the whole point, isn't it? That you're her husband. It's your job to find out what she wants, isn't it? And Paul's sort of saying that to these former pagans who might be saying, well, truth and goodness, well, I don't know what that is. Find out. It's your job to find out. You're God's child. He wants you to imitate Him. It's your job to know what pleases God. And guess what? It's not a huge mystery. There's this big, huge book He gave us that's full of suggestions. And I think sometimes we, you know, play dumb on these things. But if you don't know, find out what pleases the Lord. And then pursue it. And what's interesting here is, as the text goes on, it shows us that one of the things we pursue that pleases God is to spread His light around. You see that? In verse 11, He tells them not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but to expose them, to shine the light on them. And then in verse 13, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. That translation doesn't help us very much. Look in your outline. I put the ESV version in there, which I think helps a little bit with the English. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I think the idea here is that as they live out as children of light, they will shine that light on the areas of darkness around them, and those things will become enlightened. This is what God, one of the things God wants them to pursue, is pleases God. When the light of God goes out and shines in the dark places. Now, last night we were driving home from our game night, and I don't know, anyone noticed that it was very bright outside. Did you notice that? And I was looking across Bryan Park as we went by. And it's just that the place is all lit up. And you can look in there, you can see it. What's going on? Well, there's a full moon. Does the moon have any light of its own? None. It's reflecting the light of the sun, which is millions of miles away. And the light from the sun is reflecting off the moon and then hitting the snow and reflecting off that. And this is the idea that as God's children, we don't have any light of our own. But we reflect God's light, sort of like the moon. And as we reflect God's light, that light goes and lights up other places like the snow in the park. And as you live out the gospel, God is pleased to use you to take light into dark places. And that pleases God. And isn't this what our Lord did when He came to the earth? He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He came to do what pleases God. He reflected God's light perfectly. I skipped over a little part of verse 2 that tells us a little bit about how that happened. He was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. A sweet-smelling aroma. Some translations actually translate that a pleasing aroma. Understand what that's a reference to? The sacrifice burning up, meat being turned into smoke. And God saw that and was pleased because it represented the work of Jesus Christ being consumed for your sake and for my sake. And when Jesus did that, it pleased God. He came to work to please, he came to earth to please God in everything he did. And because he did that, again, through him, you can pursue that which pleases God with your own life here on earth. A number of years ago, my daughters started playing in the travel soccer program. And so they were allowed to pick their own number for the first time. And so if you look on my daughter's jerseys, they wear number 17. And we might go, so? And why number 17? There's only one reason that I'm aware of, and that's because that's the number I used to wear when I played in college. I didn't tell them to pick number 17. They just did it. And what parent isn't pleased when they see their children doing things like that? What parent isn't pleased when their children take the crayon and the piece of paper and try to make a card or a note, to do whatever they can to give something to their parents? Aren't you as a parent ready to receive that with great joy? And this is what Paul is trying to get at. You're not children being taken to the woodshed because you're not good enough. That's not who you are. That's not what this passage is about. You're beloved children. Beloved children, imitate your father by imitating Jesus. He's saying this is the kind of person you can be. A person who says no to sin and temptation. A person who loves. A person who's content in God. A person who's seeking after the things of God. That's why he's made you his child. So you can be that kind of a person. Beloved children, imitate your father. Imitate your father. And the Lord is so pleased to have us doing that. As feeble as our efforts are, let's pray that he would help us. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't really grasp the depths of what your word is telling us here about what it means to be your children. That we have the God of the universe as our Father. A Father who loves us, who cares about us, who has our good in mind at all times. Lord, you have called us in this scripture to imitate you. And we understand that we can't do that in our own strength. But we thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ came and loved you perfectly and was satisfied in you and was radically pure and pursued the things that please you. And because Jesus did that for us, now, Lord, you treat us as your children and you tell us we can, by your grace, do these things. Help us, Heavenly Father. Help us to understand what this means more clearly, and help us, Lord, by your grace, to imitate Jesus Christ better and better as the years go on. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.